is one of those things that when you study prayer, or when you know that the preaching is going to be on prayer, or the Bible study is going to be in prayer, all of us, to some level, feel inadequate or convicted. We enjoy teaching on prayer, but yet all of us know that on some level we come up short. We look at it and we say, you know what, I just don't pray enough. I mean, life gets busy and I get this and that and I have every intention to pray, and then it gets to be the end of the day and I'm about to fall asleep and I'm like, oh, I haven't prayed at all, or I've barely prayed today. And our prayer life becomes, you know, sporadic. Or maybe you pray every day, but you don't feel like that you pray enough. Or maybe you pray somewhat regularly, but you think, man, every time I try to pray, it's a fight to keep my mind focused. I just keep going off on all of these tangents and going everywhere. And if I was good at praying, then surely I would be able to stay more focused in my prayer and not have my mind wander. All of us have been there. You're praying, you're going along, and all of a sudden you realize that for the last, 15 minutes you've been thinking about your grocery list or your vacation or whatever. Or maybe, you can stay focused in prayer, but you find yourself saying the same things every time you pray, and that your prayer vocabulary seems artificial or forced. Or maybe for you pray and you you're into it, but it just feels like God is a million miles away, and you're thinking, why am I even doing this? Why? The good news is this, is that none of that guilt with prayer has to be there. Jesus, when he was with his disciples watched him pray. They saw him pray. They heard him pray. They saw him leave early in the morning to go out to a solitary place. They saw all of this, and they knew that Jesus didn't pray like everybody else prayed, that his prayer was different. So keep your finger there if you're already at Matthew 6, but turn with me quickly to Luke 11. I want to look at Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer, and then we'll go to Matthew and we'll stay there. Luke 11, picking up at verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. But wouldn't that be a great question to be able to ask the Messiah? I mean, like face to face, Jesus, teach me to pray. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Now we read Luke's account, and you might be thinking to yourself, well, it seems like Luke forgot a few phrases here when he was writing down his gospel. Luke gives us a shorter version. Luke was most likely written after Matthew, and maybe that played into it, maybe it didn't. But Luke gives us a shorter version, though while leaving some things out that Matthew adds, still plays into the point that Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 6. Because what you notice when you read Luke 11 and when we read Matthew 6 is that these are not prayers with rhetorical flourishes. They are not prayers of, beseeching and beholding and thining and all of those things that, we like to add to our prayers that make us feel more spiritual. They are simple, honest prayers from a child of God to the Father. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. And just for context's sake, let's pick up at verse 5. Let's just read. We'll read 5 through 8 just to kind of pick up, get our minds in with the context of where Jesus is going with his prayer. This is what we looked at last week. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. For they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount on prayer. He tells them not for their prayer to be a public spectacle, not to be done for others, but for God alone in secret. And he tells them not to heap up empty phrases, not to just be mindlessly repetitive, thinking that if you say enough words, that God is somehow impressed by them. But instead, when you pray, and then he gives the prayer that many of us have memorized, that in some traditions they recite on a regular basis, what we call the Lord's Prayer. And he says, this then is how you should pray, our Father in heaven. Throughout the Old Testament, there were maybe, I think, about 14 times where God was called Father. And in pretty much every instance, this was a national thing. This was when they would gather together as a nation and they would call upon God as the Father of the nation of Israel. In fact, we see this language throughout the Old Testament, that God had birthed them and that they came out of the Exodus and they came into the wilderness in their youth and they went into the Promised Land. And it's this idea that God birthed a nation. That God he took a man named Abraham and said, I'm gonna make a nation out of you, and birthed a nation. And so in the Old Covenant, they understood God as the Father of the nation. And Jesus comes along and says, God is my Father. And He's your Father. In fact, this is, if you remember, this was one of the biggest issues that the religious leaders had at His trial and eventual crucifixion. You call God your Father. You're a blasphemer. It's hard to overstate how important these first two words of the prayer are, because they set the tone, they set the mindset for the entire prayer. God is our Father. We relate to Him as a loving father, as a child with a father. We pray to Him without pretension, like a child speaks and asks of a father. I saw this happen yesterday. We were, Will had a baseball game, and we were there and we were watching, and the other kids were there. And it's like we're trying to watch the game, and it seemed like constantly there was one of the kids that was like right, you know, in our face. Dad, can I go get some gum at the concession stand? Dad, can I go over there and play? Dad. Can I go get a popsicle at the concession stand? Dad, why is that guy out? Dad. I mean, and it was like, just go sit down. Just, you know, we're trying to watch the game, and they're just, you know, Dad, what kind of bug is that? Dad, what time are we going home? Dad, what are we going to have for dinner? Dad. Just so you know, sometimes having five kids isn't all it's cracked up to be. I just want to watch the game. But no manipulation, no thinking, if I can just ask Dad in the right words, though they do that sometimes. Maybe if I say please three times. But, you know, no manipulation of Dad, no really even thought besides, this is my Dad. This is my Mom. This is who I come and I ask if I want something. This is who I ask if I don't understand. This is who I ask if I need something. This is who I ask. This is where I go. It just flowed so naturally. God is our Father. And we speak to Him as He's a loving Father. What derails our prayers a lot of times is that we think too much about the praying and not so much about our Father. If you get this right, if you get this one thing right, it'll be almost impossible for you to pray wrong. And it's this. Keep your eyes on the Father. It's kind of like if you're driving down the road and have you ever noticed, you know, you get like a bug that hits the windshield and you start looking at your windshield instead of, you know, where you're going. And all of a sudden, you know, you just about rear end somebody in front of you because you're looking at not the traffic or the cars, you're looking at the windshield. That's what can happen with our prayers. We can become so focused on what do I say? How do I say it? How long do I say it? Am I saying the right words? Am I doing it the right way? It's like focusing on your windshield when you're trying to drive. Focus on your Father. Speak to Him. Ask Him. Love Him. Honor Him. Without any thought of how you have to go about doing it. Because when He is your Father, the communication will come naturally. Our Father in heaven. Now the next line of the prayer, hallowed be your name. Now this is an interesting phrase because on the surface, you read it in English, it looks like it is a statement of worship and adoration. But it's not. It's a request. It's an imperative. It's a request of God to do something. What are we asking of God? Hallow your name. Make your name holy. Now, when we ask God, make your name holy, we're not saying that it's not holy and turn it into a holy name. What we're saying is God, and we'll see this, your kingdom come, your will be done. What we're saying is God, make your name holy in our world. God, make your name holy in our church. God, make your name holy in our nation. God, make your name special, sacred, honored, revered in this world that you have created. And if you think about the name in our world that gets used in vain the most, that is used not as holy or special, God's name gets thrown around in our world as a curse word, as something you say when you're mad, more than anyone else's name. And this isn't a legalistic thing. It's not like, well, you know, if you say God when you're this or that. But if you think about it, people throw God's name out all the time. OMG. I mean, it's all over the place. And beyond the semantics of the word, what we're asking God is, make your name holy among us. Make your name special. Our Father in heaven, hallow your name. The prayer begins not with petition. Petitions will come. I used to think that it was almost kind of a bad thing to bring your petitions to God. That, you know, I just need to focus on God and let Him take care of the rest. It's not biblical. But you notice that He starts with Jesus in the prayer with the Father and the Father's kingdom. Our Father in heaven, the first thing that I want to ask of you is to make your name holy. Hallowed be your name. Next, your kingdom come. If you remember so far as we've come through Matthew, kingdom has been a big theme. Jesus was born king of the Jews. The wise men showed up and they said, "Where is he born? Born king of the Jews, not made king. Where is the born king?" And then we see Herod, the false king, throw a temper tantrum and assassinate babies trying to destroy this king. We see John the Baptist announcing the kingdom of heaven is near. We see Jesus coming in the Sermon on the Mount and declaring his kingdom. This is a big part of what Matthew is communicating to us, that Jesus is saying that Jesus is the king. But we live in this in-between times, this already but not yet. We called it at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount inaugurated eschatology, to use really unnecessarily big words. Eschatology meaning end times, the end. An inaugurated meaning the beginning. So, meaning that we are living in the beginning of the end. The last days are here, but we're in the beginning of the last days. And we're in this period where the king has come. He's announced his kingdom. He's forgiving sins. He's inviting people to the Father. But yet we are still living in a world where sin reigns until Jesus comes again. And so this phrase in the prayer fits right in with this. Your kingdom come. What is the kingdom of Jesus like? It's a kingdom where people repent of their sins and find forgiveness. It's a kingdom where forgiven people are changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a kingdom where justice prevails, where righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom, where there is no death and no war and no heartache and no divorce, and no rape, and no all of these things that bring people pain. There is none of that. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's a kingdom of love and joy and peace. It is the kingdom. And what we're praying is, your kingdom come. Jesus, we live in a broken world. We live in a broken world. If we lived in your kingdom, in its fullness, today, oh, how much better our world would be. Jesus, we live in a broken world. Your kingdom come. And then the next line is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There are all kinds of things that happen in our world every day that are outside of the will of God because we live in a broken, sinful. Sometimes the answer to how could a good God, this isn't an easy question, it's not always the answer, but sometimes the answer is, how could a good God allow such and such to happen? Because we live in a broken world. And he's come to fix it. He's come to repair it. He's come to bring his kingdom. But for now, you see, you know, an earthquake or a hurricane come through Haiti. And you say, how could a good God allow this to happen? Because we live in a sin-broken world. Father, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every day, people, both believers and non-believers, do things that are contrary to the will of God. They defame his name, both actively and passively. They know the will of God. They know what God wants and desires, and they do the other thing anyway. Could you imagine how that looks in heaven as they look down on earth? Where in heaven, among the angels, God enjoys perfect obedience, that they delight in obeying the Father, that they know that if they're sent on a task or on a mission, that it's a good thing, and that when God asks for something or says something in his will, it gets accomplished. And they look at this world where people do what they want and disobey God on a daily basis. Could you imagine looking down over heaven's balcony and going, what is the matter with that place? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And one day, when we are transformed, when we put on transformed bodies, we will do his will as it's done in heaven. But for now, we pray and we ask. So the prayer begins focusing on God and his kingdom. Focusing on his kingdom becoming a reality here on earth. They are requests, but they are requests really on God's behalf. And it's kind of a strange thing if you think about it. You know, we talk about, you know, prayers of intercession, of praying to God for somebody else. And this really is praying to God, interceding for God. On God's behalf, God, would you make your name holy? Would you bring your kingdom? Would you do your will? Does God need us to pray that way? Not really. But I need to pray that way. I need to turn my heart and my mind and my attention that way to his kingdom. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so now the prayer shifts to our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. It's the prayer for provision. Well, what struck me as I was researching this week, it was kind of a funny thing, because sometimes Bible scholars and theologians like to argue all kinds of interesting and non-interesting things. And there's this big debate going on over this word daily. It's a very unique word in the Greek language. And so there's this debate going on in all the commentaries of, and I'm going to oversimplify this. Talk to Dr. Greek later on. He could probably tell you more about this than I can. But there's this debate going on. Does that mean our daily bread or our bread for tomorrow? Give us this day our bread for tomorrow, or give us this day our bread for today. So it's like this debate going on what should this be? Should it be our daily bread or bread for tomorrow? On and on and on. And I'm like, what does it matter? If you need bread today or if you need bread tomorrow, the point is still the same. God, I need you to provide. And we miss out on this as Americans. We don't. Most of us don't really get this. Because in my house, I've got bread for today and for tomorrow and for, I don't know, in my freezer, probably a good month. I don't know. We're good. But when you need the provision of God, whether it's the bread for today or bread for tomorrow, you need His provision. And the truth of the matter is this. If He has provided for us for today, that's enough. Jesus began this prayer by reminding us of this. Your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask Him. And I mentioned this last week. I'm going to say it again this week. Many times that can become for us a reason not to pray about something. You walk around your house and, you know, if you need bread for today or bread for tomorrow, when you walk around your house and you look at it and you see that you are in desperate need of food, and you know that your Father knows that you need food, the temptation then is to really not pray because you know that God knows. But yet Jesus commands us, teaches us to ask. Ask, Father, provide for my needs. Provide for my needs. Most of the things that we pray about are wants, and there's nothing wrong with praying for wants. But Jesus here prays for a need. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts or our trespasses, depending on your translation. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven. Let me get the reading of the ESV here. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So Jesus is using the picture of debt as an image for forgiveness of sins. This, I think, for some of us is so obvious that we kind of forget that it's a metaphor, it's an image. But the idea is this, is that when I sin against God, by sinning against Him directly or by sinning against someone who He has created, fellow human being, I become in God's debt. I owe Him. I've sinned against Him, and I owe a debt to Him. And we know that when we sin against God, there's nothing we can ever do. That the debt is so great, there's nothing that we can ever do to make that debt go away. And so what's our prayer? Father, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And I want to be careful not to turn this into a sermon on forgiveness, because we'll get to that. Do you have to forgive somebody to be forgiven, or all this stuff? And we'll talk about all these as we go through Matthew. But here's what I want you to catch for today. It is assumed as a kingdom person of the kingdom, as a believer, that you forgive those who sin against you. There is no category in the New Testament for unforgiveness. There's none. So how do we forgive other people? By following the example of God forgiving us. Unforgiveness makes no sense unless you are a forgiven person. And when you are a forgiven person, unforgiveness makes no sense. Forgive us our debts. So as Jesus moves the prayer to its our petitions to God, it's a prayer for provision, and it's a prayer of repentance. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I probably would like the word testing rather than the word temptation there. I think it's more accurate for what it's saying. Because a lot of times when we think of temptation, we think of temptation that, to sin. Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tested by Him. James tells us that God does not tempt us, but when we are tempted by our own evil desires. So we don't pray, lead us not into temptation or lead us not into testing, because God is the one who tempts us, but that He would allow us and spare us from the testing and maybe even the temptation of the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So prayers of provision, of repentance, of direction. And then the prayer stops. And some of you say, hey, time out. Matthew forgot some of that because it ends with, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And if you want to go and research this, you can find all kinds of reasons why all translations now, I believe, or all modern translations leave this out. It's almost certainly not original. It's probably adapted that phrase from a text in Chronicles. And the tradition in prayer is to end with praise, to end with doxology. And as time went on, this probably just kind of sneaked its way into the manuscript. Not a bad phrase. If you pray the Lord's Prayer from time to time and you end with that, boy, praise God, that's a great thing. But if you're wondering why is it not in there, that's the reason. So the question is this. Should we pray the Lord's Prayer? In some traditions, you go through and you pray, our Father, and you pray this prayer, and then you pray two of these and three of these and one of that and this and that. And should we do that? Should we, as believers, pray the Lord's Prayer? Should we pray other prayers that are written down and recorded for us? And the answer to that is this. It depends. It depends. Because what's so ironic about this prayer and this text is that Jesus says that when you pray, don't babble on like the pagans do. They'll think they'll be heard because of their many words. But when you pray, pray this way, our Father in heaven. And now throughout church history, millions of people have mindlessly babbled this prayer on and on and on and on and on and on and on. I mean, it's like, did you ever read Matthew 6? Are you not getting what Jesus is teaching? Don't pray repetitive, mindless prayers. Pray simple, heartfelt prayers to your Father. And now we've taken this prayer and we've made it, the most repeated prayer in the history of the Christian church. So my words of advice to you would be this. If you take the words of the Lord's Prayer and pray it sincerely from your heart as your words to the Father. We talked about this last week. Your words to the Father, it is an awesome prayer. I've found that in my life, here is the role that prayers written by other people have played in my life. Because there are times that you can take the Lord's Prayer or other prayers in the New Testament. You can go to the Psalms. You can go to certain prayers in the Old Testament. And we can pray these prayers. And here are some of the things that how they have helped me. Number one, they've helped me pray when I didn't know what to pray. And maybe that's because I was in a situation, and I didn't know what to pray. Or maybe that's because I had prayed and I wanted to spend time with the Father, and I wanted to spend more time with the Father, but I had just kind of reached the end of it. Well, now what do I pray about? We get to that place. All right, so I've been praying for a while, and I prayed about everything I can think of, and so now Now what? For me, I found that in those times, opening up the Psalms and praying from the Psalm will begin then to spark other things to pray about. Oh yeah, I didn't think about praying about this or praying about that. And so it really becomes not just about praying the Psalms or about praying the Lord's Prayer, but then allowing those prayers to be a springboard onto which I can pray to the Father about the things that I need or the questions that I have. The other thing, so it helps me to pray when I don't know what to pray. The other thing that praying someone else's prayers have done for me is it increases my prayer vocabulary. It brings me to pray about things that I wouldn't have thought about praying about. It brings even phrases to mind. I remember when I was in seminary, I had a class on Psalms and wisdom literature. And one of our assignments is we had to write a psalm in there, an original psalm. And it was hard because from reading the psalms and praying the psalms, and they just kind of get in you. That, you know, I sit down and I'm like, you know, I'm doing this, but it was on my computer. Oh Lord, how great is your name? And I'm thinking, well, that's the beginning of like half the psalms. Not literally, but, you know, and so I'm like, I'm trying to like come up with some sort of original psalm, and everything that I'm writing down, I'm like, I'm plagiarizing David, you know, by doing this. It took me forever to somehow come up with original material from a psalm, because when I went in the mindset of psalm, it just kind of comes out. So those are the two things, those are the two reasons that I like to pray someone else's prayer. That helps me to pray when I don't know what to pray, and it increases my prayer vocabulary. But the problem with praying someone else's prayer, as we've already mentioned, is it can very quickly become a rote, mindless babbling before God. And any time as a father, my children come with a rote request, a just mindless saying of something, you can see right through it immediately. For my kids, the biggest thing is the question, why? It just comes instinctively without even realizing it. It can be, you know, during the summer and maybe they stay up later and it's 10 o'clock and I say, all right, go to bed. Why? What do you mean, why? Or, you know, hey, you know, you can't even see the floor in their room. Hey, clean up your room. Why? I mean, it just comes, and you know that they're not thinking, I don't understand why my dad asked me to clean my room. It's just, you know, it just comes out. Why? And that's where we don't want to get in prayer. And that becomes not only the issue with reciting the Lord's Prayer, but also I think sometimes with just our prayers in general. I think all of us can point to times when we're praying and we realize that a certain amount of time has gone by. And we've been saying all kinds of things to God, things that we've prayed a lot of times, and our mind is like just totally disconnected. And so it's in that moment, God, even though this is spontaneous, it's not heartfelt. It's a babbling. When we pray to a Father who loves us. We pray without the need to be pretentious, without the need for fancy language, without the need of any of this stuff. We come and we approach Him in simple, honest prayer. And He loves to answer. Loves to answer. And so this morning we are going to pray together. In fact, I'd like for you to stand. And we're going to end different than we normally do and even different than we did last week. I'm going to ask, we didn't have a prayer time earlier in the service. I'm going to ask those people who help us pray, elders and others, if you would come and stand here across the front. We're not going to take a long time necessarily, but I want to give you opportunity to ask. And here's what I'm going to challenge you not to do as we pray. I don't want you to come forward and say, Lord, help me to pray better. I just want you to pray. Take the needs that you have. Bring the requests that you have. And so we're going to invite you to come forward. If you've got a need and you want someone to pray with you, we're going to be here. If you want to come forward and kneel at the altar or along the front or whatever, if you want to sit where you are, we're going to take some time and we're going to pray. So we're going to be here to pray with you if you want prayer. If not, just come and pray on your own. So we're going to conclude with just a few minutes of prayer. I'll come back in just a minute and dismiss our service. But you can go ahead and come now. Go ahead and come now. Let's spend some time in prayer. Let's bring our needs to the Lord.